Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Nice to have you with us this morning. I have a question to start us out, and just so you know, there are only two right answers to this question. So I will ask the question. We'll see how many get the right answers. How are you this morning? Okay, so I heard good, and I heard tired. One of those two was one of the two right answers. The other one is not. You could either have said good or cold. Those were your two options this morning. You're either good or you're cold. Now, if you're good and tired, you could just be good and tired, but we'll leave that for another time. So, there's a gentleman that was an Irish explorer. His name was Sir Ernest Shackleford, and somebody knows Sir Ernest Shackleford? You guys know who that is? Well, why don't you guys come up here and tell us who he is? No, I'm kidding. That's awesome. He led three British expeditions to the Antarctic, and in 1909, he was knighted by King Edward VII for his accomplishments. In 1915, the ship that he was on, named the Endurance, was traveling the Antarctic from sea to sea when it ran up on a thing of pack ice and sunk. The crew escaped to a place called Elephant Island by hanging on the pack ice until it melted enough to they were then able to launch the lifeboats to be able to get to Elephant Island, and they eventually wound up in a place on an island called South Georgia. To do this, they traveled 720 nautical miles after the ship sank. In 1921, Shackleford died of a heart attack while his ship, the Endurance, or not the Endurance because it had sunk, while his ship was moored in South Georgia. At his wife's request, his body was kept on the island and buried in a cemetery called Gravettek. The Endurance wreckage was identified and located about a century after he passed. On one of his voyages, he put an ad in a London newspaper looking for people who would come and take this journey with him. Does that go on the screen? Yeah. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Thousands and thousands of people responded to this ad. And this ad was responded to by the thousands because it was signed by Shackleford himself. And his signature made all the difference because he was so well known and so renowned. People wanted to sign up to go with him and to take the adventure with him, regardless of the risk, regardless of the long hours, regardless of the extreme cold, regardless of the doubtful safe return. They were willing to do it because of who Shackleford was and who he was known to be. My guess is that there were some, when they were hanging on to the pack ice, regretted their decision to sign on. My guess is that during the extreme cold and the long nights and the storms and the challenges that they faced, that there were some of them who wanted to quit because this was more than they had signed up for and more than they had bargained for. There was a young man in the first century by the name of Timothy who signed up for a different kind of adventure, a different kind of mission. He potentially responded to a hypothetical ad. So, okay, know that this is hypothetical. A hypothetical ad that read something like this. Men and women wanted for the challenging task of advancing a movement to change the world. You will be misunderstood by many and face constant attack from an invisible enemy, potentially costing your home, ambitions, and maybe even your life. You may not see the results of the work, and full reward will not come until after all your work is completed. This young man, Timothy, signed up, responded to this hypothetical ad to invite people to follow Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus himself under the tutelage of the early church leader, Paul. While Paul was in Ephesus, he and Timothy established a great relationship, a mentor-protege relationship. And Paul wrote to Timothy in this season because Timothy is discouraged. Timothy is disheartened, and Timothy is on the verge of wanting to quit this the invite. He's wanting to quit the task of inviting people to follow Jesus, and he was currently leading the church in Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus had its challenges, and he was tired, and he was discouraged, and he wanted to give up, and Paul wrote him this letter. It's likely that Paul wrote this letter in between his two Roman imprisonments. He wrote it likely from Macedonia around 62 to 63 AD. And the purpose of this letter was to encourage Timothy and to share with him some logistics and some details about how Timothy should manage leading the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. A lot of Paul's letters, he identifies himself as an apostle. When he wrote the letter to Philemon, he identified himself as a prisoner. The difference was that most of the letters that he wrote to churches were, quote-unquote, in an official capacity as an apostle, one sent as a representative of God to communicate to the churches. When he wrote Philemon was a very personal letter. He did not feel the need to establish his authority or state his authority as an apostle, so he identified himself as a prisoner. Writing this to Timothy is a very personal letter, so we wonder, why does he use the word apostle instead of prisoner as he did in a very personal letter? Most letters like this, many letters that were written to an individual, were also written with the intention that they would either be read publicly or circulated publicly, so that everyone had the same information that was written to the individual. It is likely that this letter that Paul wrote to him would be read publicly to the church in Ephesus, so that the church in Ephesus would know what Paul was telling Timothy as the leader of the church. And so he uses the word apostle to establish his authority as one sent by God. And then also notice that he says that he is writing by the command of God. He is writing a very personal letter, but also a very authoritative letter. And so he uses this word apostle, and he calls Jesus, Christ Jesus, our hope. And so he's establishing a foundation of a message of instruction, a message of encouragement, and a message of hope, as if it is coming from a command of God. So then he goes on to say, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Timothy was born to a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so yet here, Paul calls him my true son. This is in a spiritual sense, because under the tutelage of Paul is when Timothy became a follower of Jesus, and they developed this relationship, and he developed him as a true son and came to appreciate and love and care for Timothy as if he were a true son. Paul's typical greeting to most churches was grace and peace. He would write grace and peace, but here he adds mercy into the mix, likely specifically because of the discouragement that Timothy was experiencing. And one commentator said that mercy is grace of a more tender kind exercised toward the discouraged. In this specific case, he is extending grace of a more tender kind, not just grace and peace, but grace, mercy, and peace to you that comes from relationship with God. So then he goes on to say, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia." So after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he went back to Ephesus, spent some time there, and then left Ephesus as a result of a riot that was incited against Paul by a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. Left and went to Macedonia. And he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." So Timothy is left. Timothy had become highly, was one of Paul's traveling companions, and went with Paul from place to place. When they went to Ephesus, he stayed, and he's telling him to stay in Ephesus. Timothy is now going to take charge and lead the church in Ephesus. When I went to Macedonia, I told you, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. There were some false teachings that were taking place. Some of the false teachers were communicating that right relationship with God comes through faith and adherence to the Jewish law. Others were communicating that freedom in relationship with God, because God forgives sin, gives us a license to live in any way that we want, even to the point of unbridled indulgence. Neither of those extremes were helpful. They were false teachings that were taking place. And any longer to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The Jewish people kept meticulous records of genealogies. And as these genealogies became more generational and longer and more complex, they became known to be endless. But there was such an emphasis placed on the genealogies that they were more focused about the human path of relationship than the spiritual path of relationship. And Paul is saying, don't become so focused on the human genealogy that you miss our spiritual birth and our genealogy found in right relationship with God. Such things promote controversial speculations. In other words, they were so caught up in talking about things that didn't matter. They were just speculating rather than then advancing God's work, which is by faith. It's almost like they're trying to make an understanding of everything devoid of faith. You no longer have to have faith. You can put your faith in the genealogy. You can put your faith in the myth. You can put your faith in the law. You can put your faith in all these things. And Paul is saying these controversial speculations are not helping advancing God's work. There are people in the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus would not have been an easy place to lead a church. Again, they worshipped the goddess Diana, and they were very, very immersed in the Greco-Roman religion, which was not the same faith of the one true God. The other thing is that who left Ephesus to go to Macedonia? Paul. And it's been said that you never want to be the guy who follows the guy. Paul was the guy. And he'd spent time in Ephesus establishing the church, building relationship, and advancing the church, and all of that. And then he leaves because of this riot, and he puts Timothy in charge. So Timothy has to follow Paul. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to follow Paul. I never want to be the guy who follows the guy. You want to be the guy who follows the guy who follows the guy. Or, easier than that, you just want to be the guy. So he says, such things promote controversial speculations. They're of no value. They're of no worth. And he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of this command about teaching people sound doctrine is love. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there is religious teaching that makes people less loving rather than more loving? The goal of teaching right relationship with God is to live right, yes, but it is also to be more loving rather than less loving. And I will not say this, but the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart. Love comes from a heart that has been cleansed. Love comes from a conscience that is clear and from a sincere faith. Not a faith of this is what I believe, but a faith of this is what I believe and then put into action because I genuinely believe it. It is not a faith that is inactive and passive. It is not a faith that is weak. It is a strong faith that is put into action because we believe it from a pure heart and a clear conscience. Some have departed, and the word departed there literally means having missed the mark. Some have missed the mark from these, which is what was written about love, sincere faith, pure heart, and good conscience. And have turned into meaningless talk. So they're not talking about love. They're not talking about sincere faith. They're not talking about clear conscience. They're not talking about pure heart. They're talking about meaningless talk. They're talking about controversial speculations, endless genealogy, myths. There was a thread of religion called Gnosticism, and don't have time to explain it today, but they were looking into Gnosticism and the origin of angels and those types of things. Things that in the grand scheme pulled them away from right relationship with God and understanding what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and what it meant to be made right with God and to live right with God. He said they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Again, right relationship with God through faith and the law, and right relationship with God leads to unbridled indulgence. We can live any way we want. Those extremes were not helpful. They want to be teachers of the law. They want you to listen to them. They want you to believe what they're saying, but they don't know what they're talking about. Right relationship with God isn't right relationship with God. It isn't faith plus the law. It's faith plus nothing. Right relationship with God does not lead to unbridled indulgence that you can live however you want and, oh well, God will forgive me no matter what. God will always forgive, but there are consequences to our intentional, willful choices to step outside of God's purposes and parameters, period. They confidently affirm these things, but they don't know what they're talking about. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The law is a complement to the holiness of God. And as a reflection of the holiness of God, the law in itself is good. It is when the law is misunderstood, when the law is misused, and when the law is abused, that it becomes more problematic than helpful. The law in itself is good, but the law of faith plus the law becomes problematic because you're making the law a contingency of right relationship with God, and that steps outside of grace. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. And irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for good measure, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Paul gives not a thorough but quite an extensive list of harmful, sinful practices in the lives of people. Many of what he lists there mimic what would have been included in the Jewish Ten Commandments. And they are not necessarily an exhaustive list, but categorically they cover the broad sweep of things that draw people into sinful behavior. And then for good measure at the end, he adds the "and whatever else is contrary." In other words, if I've forgotten anything, or if you come up with some new way, because we're kind of good at that, right? If you come up with some new way to skirt the law, if you come up with new way to justify or rationalize your sinful choices, just in case, whatever else is contrary. The law isn't for the righteous. The law is for the people who come up with new ways to sin, who come up with new ways to justify and rationalize. A speed limit sign is put in place to identify a maximum speed at which it is safe to drive in a given area. How many people have driven recently on 465? How many people know now that 465 has digital signs and 465 is now considered a variable speed limit zone? So you can drive on 465, and the speed limit in certain areas is now 65. And you're going along at 65, and the next speed limit sign will read 35. Well, I think the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit is way too far away from 65 where I just came from, so I'm not driving 35. I'm going to keep going 65. And then the red lights come on. Well, why did the red lights come on? Because the speed limit was 35, and I decided I was going 65. And if you've driven 465 east, there's all these variable speed limit signs, and then there's one that never works. It's the same one every time. It's blank every time. So guess what my question is? Does that mean there's no speed limit? No sign posted, no speed limit. I can drive as fast as I want through here. And then the next one's 35. Guess who never has to worry about the red lights coming on behind them and getting pulled over? The person who never has to worry about getting pulled over by the red lights behind them is the person who's driving the speed limit. The person who is righteous according to the speed limit doesn't have to worry about getting pulled over. They don't have to worry about the potential consequences of getting a ticket and paying a fine and getting points put on your license. And if you get enough points put on your license can get suspended. And if your license gets suspended enough times, your license can get revoked, which means you then have to drive without a license. Because that's what we do. How many cop shows do you watch on TV where these people get pulled over and they're driving on a suspended license? Hello, your license is suspended. You're not supposed to be driving. Well, that's for everybody else. I had to get to the store. I had to get to work. Well, good. You did it on a suspended license, and now your license is gone. Guess who doesn't have to worry about getting a suspended license revoked? A person who isn't driving on a suspended license. The people who stay within the parameters never have to worry about the consequences of stepping outside of the parameters unless they are affected by someone else who has stepped outside the consequences of the parameters. Does that make sense? The person who's driving the speed limit, who gets hit by the person who's speeding, felt the impact of a sinful world as a result of someone else's decision. So it's almost like the common sense part of this thing says, if everybody just does what they're supposed to do, things aren't perfect because sin broke perfect, but things are sure a whole heck of a lot better, and we've got a lot better chance of making things work effectively if people just stay within the parameters. Oh, it seems like common sense to me. One commentator said this about this part of the passage: there is no sin which man will not commit if unrestrained. So in other words, when we choose to live a life of unbridled indulgence, there is no sin which we will not commit. And there is, in fact, no conceivable form of crime of which he has not been guilty. In other words, we may think we come up with new ways to sin, but it's just a variation on some other sin. We've been guilty of something. I used to tell my kids when I came home from work that they needed to just head to their rooms for the daily spanking. That the daily spanking was like an oil change. It's preventive maintenance. And it's for something, because you've done something. You're guilty of something. And so this can either be for what you've done, or you can lie to me and it will be for lying to me because you did something. Actually, I never did that with our kids. But the point of that is that there is something for which we are guilty. So somewhere along the way, every single day, we've lost our temper, and in our anger we sinned. We held a grudge of bitterness against someone for something. We drove 42 in the 35-mile-an-hour zone. We looked at that person and judged them unnecessarily. Whatever it is, we've done something. When we are left to ourselves in our broken condition as the result of sin, we will sin. There is nothing of which we are not guilty, and there is nothing we will not do if left unrestrained. The law is there to point out our sin. The law is there not just to point out our sin, but to point out our need for redemption from sin and our need for a Savior from our sin. When the law is used properly, it is pointing out to us our flaws. It is making us aware of our flaws to the point of our awareness of a need for a Redeemer. The law in itself is good. It is not for the righteous, it is for the ungodly. It is to point the ungodly to the godly, and it is to point them to Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Paul is saying that God has declared him to be trustworthy. This recognition or identification or affirmation from God is not made out of raw emotion. It is made intentionally and willfully on the part of God, recognizing who Paul is and that Paul is trustworthy with what has been entrusted to him with the life-changing message of the good news of God's grace found in Jesus. And he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. When Paul writes that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, he is not exaggerating for dramatic literary effect. Paul had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Paul had rejected Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. As a result of that rejection, Paul traveled the region persecuting followers of Jesus, having them arrested, having them put to death. He even stood along on the sideline, giving approval to the stoning of a young man named Stephen, and held the coats of those who threw and beat Stephen to death with stones. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he was a violent man. Paul was intensely opposed to Jesus and followers of Jesus and the Jesus way. He said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance and unbelief is not the cause for the mercy. The ignorance and unbelief are mitigating circumstances in Paul's life about from which God showed mercy. The mercy comes from God. The mercy doesn't come from Paul's ignorance and unbelief. Paul's ignorance and unbelief was not an excuse or a justification or a rationalization for any of the things that he did. The ignorance and unbelief explains God's mercy. What Paul did out of genuine belief and genuine faith. When he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he then understood it all to be a lie, it all to be a misunderstanding, it all to be a mistake. And he recognized that his understanding of right relationship with God through the law was ignorant and unbelief. But he was shown mercy because he didn't know. And this isn't an I didn't know kind of ignorance and disbelief. It's I did what I did out of a clear conscience and in good faith, even though I now understand my faith was misdirected and misguided. Does that make sense? The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. God's grace outran Paul's sin. God's grace surpassed whatever Paul had done. God's grace was poured out on him abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Where there was once ignorance and unbelief, there is now faith and love. Where there was once opposition, there now is love. Where there was once persecution, there is now peace. Where there was ignorance, there's now knowledge. Where there was unbelief, there is faith. Where there is persecution, there is now love. As a result of the transforming work of Jesus in Paul's life, the grace of God outpaced Paul's sin. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And I drink for dramatic pause. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Man, when I was researching the commentaries on this verse, I was so excited. I was anticipating that I was going to find page after page after page of information about this verse. There wasn't much of anything. And at first I was disappointed because I'm like, I expected to just have volumes of information about this because this is so rich and so good. And then all of a sudden it hit me. There isn't a lot of commentary on this because this is so simple and straightforward. It doesn't require any commentary. It says what it says. And it means what it says. And you don't have to flesh it out and parse it out and all that. It simply says, here's a trustworthy saying. So you can believe what's coming. And you can put your trust. It is worthy of trust. Trustworthy means worthy of trust. And it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Period. Period. That's it. Of who I am the worst. And Paul says, out of the lot of sinners that Jesus came to save, I'm the worst. And I don't know, but maybe if Paul was the worst, maybe there's hope for people like me. Maybe there's hope for people like you. Maybe just like Jesus came into the world to save a sinner like Paul, Jesus came into the world to save a sinner like me. And maybe a sinner like you. So here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Jesus was patient with Paul. Jesus endured the persecution of his followers by Paul. Jesus endured the ignorance and unbelief on the part of Paul. Jesus was immensely patient. And now, out of his patience, Paul being made right with God through trust in Jesus serves as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If Jesus was immensely patient with Paul, maybe he will be immensely patient with me. And maybe he will be immensely patient with you. God's mercy and grace is not exhausted by being frequently extended. God can extend his grace over and over and over. And his supply of grace never runs out. Here's the little asterisk to that, okay? There is no reason that we have to push the measure of God's grace intentionally and on purpose and willfully stepping outside the purposes and parameters of God, throwing up our hands and saying, oh, well, God will forgive me anyway. God's grace will never be exhausted by being extended, but we don't need to push it just in case. Okay, not just in case. That came out wrong. We don't need to push it, period. We'll just leave it at that. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Notice that Notice that Paul doesn't write to a king. In the Greco-Roman world, in the Greco-Roman belief system, there were lots of deities, there were lots of gods. But Paul doesn't write to a god among gods. He writes to the King of kings, immortal, ages of ages, invisible, unseen but yet known, the only true living God. Be honor and glory. And maybe, just maybe, glory is the culmination of grace. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies. There's some uncertainty around what prophecies Paul is talking about here about Timothy. But whatever they are something that Paul can point to that Timothy will recall. The prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck. Nautical imagery was often used to illustrate the journey of faith and the journey of life and all that. And to understand this, those who have suffered shipwreck, let me ask you a question this morning. Holy cow, we got to wrap up. How many of you have ever known anyone who has made decisions that you would have considered shipwreck their life? Right? And so some have rejected and they've shipwrecked their with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. How'd you like to have your names immortalized as two people who shipwrecked their lives by perhaps one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church is calling you out for shipwrecking your life? Whom I have handed over to Satan. In other words, I've left them to the consequences of their decisions, hoping that they will learn their lesson to be taught not to blaspheme. Anybody ever know anybody that they shipwrecked that you finally just threw your hands up and said, listen, they're going to have to figure it out. They're going to have to suffer the consequences and learn the lessons their own way, because they're not going to learn it any other way despite my best efforts to teach it to them. This is Hymenaeus and Alexander. In the context of this letter, Paul is writing to a young man by the name of Timothy who is discouraged, disheartened, and wants to quit. And in this chapter, Paul is giving him reason after reason to not quit, to not give up, to continue, to recall the faith, to fight the battle well, and to do so with a pure heart and a clear conscience. Because just like God's grace outpaced Paul's sin, God's grace outpaced whatever baggage Timothy brought in. And my guess is that God's grace outpaces any baggage you bring in or I bring in. Maybe today you're at a point where you're discouraged, you're disheartened. The challenges of life have brought you to throw up your hands and say, I'm just kind of ready to give up and to quit on whatever it is. Maybe what you need to know today is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That God's grace outpaces whatever it is you bring in. Whatever disheartens you, whatever discourages you, whatever disillusions you, whatever is putting you in the position of wanting to give up and quit, God's grace outpaces it. And what if glory is the culmination of grace? Then no matter what we face, we have the hope of glory yet to come for all those who place their trust in Jesus, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves, which is to save the worst of sinners, even people like me. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for this incredibly powerful letter that would have served as an encouragement to a young man named Timothy. And just as it has served as an encouragement to a young man named Timothy and those in the early church in Ephesus, Help them to also serve as an encouragement to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to save sinners, sinners like me, and for the opportunity that each and every one of us has to place our trust in Jesus, to redeem sin, and to provide the path to right relationship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.